with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
After a strong warning about apostasy, the writer, who often writes like a minister and preaches like a pastor, moves quickly to a word of comfort and an intentional word of encouragement. Last lesson, he warned those who were listening to him, those who were reading the letter, that it's possible to be numbered among the people of God who have made a verbal profession of faith and actually still be lost, and that lostness could manifest itself by turning back to a life of sin, rebellion, and wickedness. But then, like a wise pastor, he determines that he's going to now preach up to the congregation with a word of encouragement, culminating this section in verse 39 by saying, in essence, I know that none of that applies to any of you. I know that none of us are among those who will shrink back, turn around, and walk away to perdition or destruction. He says, I know that all of you, each and every one of you, are of those who are going to move forward with Christ and persevere unto the salvation of your soul. And it's sort of like this. Imagine for a moment that I were preaching a sermon on sexual sin. Just imagine for a moment the lesson today was about sexual immorality. And imagine that as a teaching device, I said, I know that none of you have any intention of living in sexual sin. I know that every one of you is going to honor God with your body in this area of your life. Now, you know and I know that I've lived and preached and pastored long enough to know that that really doesn't apply to everybody in the room. But rather than talking down to you, I'm trying to preach up to you. Rather than talking you down, I'm trying to preach you up. Or imagine for a moment that I said, I know that every one of you is committed to raising your children in the teaching and admonition of the Lord, and that's why every one of you were in small group Bible study called Sunday school. I've been at this long enough to know that really doesn't apply to everybody in the room, but I'm trying to not talk down to you. I'm trying to preach you up. It is in that context that the writer quickly turns from a sobering and somewhat scathing word of warning about apostasy to say to his readers, I know none of that applies to any of you. Because you have some things in mind that are going to keep you faithfully walking in fellowship with the Lord. And in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 32 through 39, I have identified three things that if we will keep them in mind and put them into practice, they will help us not shrink back, not turn around, not go back on our commitment to following Christ. Now, the first one is just a word drawn from the sacred text itself. First thing to help you not go back on Christ is the remembrance of Christ. Do you see that phrase in your Bible, verse 32? But remember the former days. A few moments ago, we sang that modern hymn, We Will Remember. And here the writer of Hebrews calls us to remember the works of your hand, because he knows that when we do, we indeed will stop and give him praise and declare, great is thy faithfulness. And in light of the fact that he who promised is faithful, we too will hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. He says, but remember the former days. Now, this word remember means far more than just merely intellectual remembrance. This is a very unique word in the Greek of the New Testament. In fact, if you looked in the Greek language, the word is about that long. It's a $5 word, if you please. It's not often used in the Word of God. But it means more than something that is a thought in your mind. It speaks of a thought in your mind that creates a lump in your throat, a tear in your eye, and a warmth in your heart. It speaks of not just intellectually remembering something, but really thinking about it and contemplating it and considering it to the point that it transforms and modifies your behavior. Strong's Concordance, which is just a Bible study tool that teaches the meaning of the Hebrew words of the Old Testament, the Greek words of the New Testament, Strong's Concordance says this word means to weigh out and consider. The writer says if you want to be faithful to Christ, there's some things you need to weigh out in the scale of your mind. There's some things you need to look at and consider. Now, historically, he's talking to those who were considering turning away from their professed faith in Christ and turning back to the dead religion of Old Testament covenant Judaism. And he says, if you do that, you're not thinking right about some things. You need to take out a set of spiritual, indeed intellectual scales, and you need to put all the things that Jesus has done for you on this side of the scale. And you ought to put all the things that this old sin-stained world has done for you on the other side of the scale. And then you ought to weigh those things out. Don't make a flippant, quick, casual decision. You ought to weigh out what God has done for you in Christ and compare that to the things that the world has done for you. And when you weigh them out and look at them and consider them, you will say along with the songwriter, I've decided to follow Jesus, and though none go with me, I'm still going to follow. I've drawn a line in the sand and I will not turn back on my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. This word, remember, means that you think about it to the point that it changes your perspective. I'll give you a couple of examples from my own life. I remember, intellectually, I remember on my 16th birthday, my parents gave me a vehicle. Now, you know what happened in my family of five. What really happened was Daddy got a newer car, gave his to Mama, who passed hers down to the older sister, who gave hers to the middle sister, so that I got the jalopy. But it was new to me, and it was all I had, so I was grateful. I remember that. I've remembered it now for nearly 36 years. But now with four children, two of which are of driving age, trying to make sure that they have a vehicle, and looking at all of the prices and the cost of insurance and the concern of parents when your children leave the driveway, concern about their safety, concern about their behavior, where are they going? What are they doing? All of a sudden, I have a brand new appreciation for what my small business owner, Daddy, with his blue-collar wife, my mama, what they had to sacrifice and endure, and the tears they shed and the sacrifices they made and the prayers that I know they offered. I'm talking about now I'm remembering that car in a totally different way. I'm weighing some things out and considering it, and it's changing my perspective. I still remember when I was 6 years old. Had some injuries that needed to be taken to the emergency room. I have vivid memories. You know how traumatic events will etch things in your mind? I have vivid memories of being in the passenger seat and my mama holding me in her arms while my daddy was driving like a wild man, weaving in and out of traffic and stopping at red lights just long enough to make sure the traffic was clear, and then he'd run those red lights to get me to the emergency room at the Valdosta Hospital. I've remembered that. For 45 years. But if you've ever had a child get sick, if you've ever had a loved one get ill, all of a sudden now, I look back and I remember that event in a totally different and a much deeper way. You following what I'm saying? The writer says there are some things that you need to think about. And by application, if you're turning back in your commitment to Christ, if you're a backslider this morning, if you're not faithfully walking with Christ, then you're not thinking right about some things. He says there's some things you need to remember about the former days. There are three of them that I find in verses 32 through 34. First of all, he tells us we need to remember how he has saved us. Verse 32, look at it in your Bible, but remember the former days when after being enlightened. Now this phrase, being enlightened, often but not always speaks of salvation. It references the hearing of the gospel. And here he is speaking, I believe, to those who have embraced the hearing of the gospel and they have believed it unto salvation. And he says, you need to remember some things from the yesterdays of your life, including when you were, as one songwriter says, born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. It was Wesley who first wrote that, I never shall forget the day when Jesus washed my sins away. A moment ago you sang, I still remember the day you saved me and the day I heard you call out my name. The writer teaches that if you never get over being saved, you'll never live like you've never been saved. I believe I'll say that again. If you never get over being saved, then you'll never live like you've never been saved. You need to remember the former days. This is where good theology will help us live faithfully to the Lord. Because, friend, you did not find Jesus. Jesus found you. You didn't get saved when you had the good sense to reach up and grab hold of God. God, seeing absolutely nothing good in you other than the fact he had set his affection upon you, reached down with a hand of mercy, saved you with a long arm of grace, did for you something you could have never done for yourself, found you dead in your trespasses and sins, quickened you unto life everlasting, transformed you by his mercy, absolutely set you off the path of hell and on to the road to heaven. And you didn't deserve that, but he did it for you anyway. And the Bible says, if you'll think about that, you won't turn your back on him. If you'll remember how he saved you. Now, there are a lot of reasons I want to be faithful to my precious wife, Andrea, including the fact she's a better rifle shot than I am. But in all seriousness, not that that one wasn't serious, maybe I should say in further seriousness, I want to be faithful to her because of the Word of God and the commandments of the God that I claim that I know, but very practically, I ought to be faithful to her because of how good she's been to me. She's prepared meals for me to eat, kept up our home. She's wiped my brow when I've been fevered. She's cared for me when I've been sick. She's borne our children, and the list could go on and on and on and on. And one of the things that would make me turning away from her so egregious is because of how good she has been to me. And yet that pales in comparison to the goodness of Almighty God in my life. One hymn writer wrote of how he had stopped to survey, to think about, to consider the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. And having contemplated that cross as the price for his own sin, he concludes his great hymn by saying that a love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. The writer says, if you don't want to turn back on Jesus, you need to remember some things about the lovely Lord Jesus. You need to remember how he has saved you. Secondly, he says you need to remember how he has sustained us. Look in the middle of verse 32, after being enlightened, are you looking at verse 32? You endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle. The King James calls it a gazing stock, publicly laughed at and mocked through reproaches and tribulations. It's worth noting to this preacher that the writer does not call them to remember how good life became after they were saved. He would have never made it with the Joy Boys of TBN. Come on, that's good. He tells them, there's some things I want you to remember about the days right after you were saved, and he does not call them to remember the good times, but the tough times, the hard times, the challenging times. Jesus said in John 16, 33, that in this world ye shall have tribulation, but do not be afraid, for I have overcome the world. The writer here says you had a great suffering, great conflict. That word great, it gives us our English word poly, P-O-L-Y. It speaks of being great in number. Now, certainly these sufferings were great in their nature. They were certainly great in their depth. But the emphasis here is that they were great in their number. These were conflicts coming from everywhere. Not just one problem, a boatload of trouble. Problems at home, problems in the community, problems on the job, problems in your finances, problems in your health. These conflicts were coming from every single side, but he is reminding them that if you'll stop and think about it, in those former days when trouble was rising up from every side, your God had risen up on every side as well. He had hemmed you up. He had surrounded you. He was over you and around you and beneath you and on the inside of you. He had walked with you every step of the way. Now for them, the specific problem was persecution. They were being slandered for their faith in Christ, but God was sustaining them. They'd been ridiculed for their profession of faith in a nail-scarred Galilean carpenter, but God had sustained them. They were being physically abused, even to the point of death, but they found out that our God is still faithful and true. And even in the midst of their difficulty, by his own strong and mighty arm, he was lifting them up and sustaining them. And the writer says, if you're thinking about turning back on your commitment to Jesus, you're not thinking right about how he saved you and how he carried you through all the stormy yesterdays of your life. Richard Phillips, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Hebrews, says it is not the time when things go well that really define our Christian lives. The really significant times are those of trial and difficulty and danger. Somebody ought to say amen. You know that little poem, Footprints in the Sand, has certainly been overused and commercialized. I mean, bumper stickers and coffee mugs and keychains and lithographs and all the rest. It's probably tired and worn, a bit corny to some. But the truth is, if you'll look back on all the challenging days of your life, you'll find that, yes, it was on those hardest and toughest and most difficult days you were being carried by the strong arm of God. When the doctor called with bad news, he carried you. When the state patrolman called with bad news, God carried you. When they hung the black wreath of death upon your door, God, in his power, was carrying you. When your daughter broke your heart, when your son crushed you, God was carrying you. When the bills piled up, God was carrying you. When your spouse walked out, you found that God walked in and he carried you by his own mighty arm. God has been faithful, and you ought to be able to look back and say along with King David, if the Lord had not been on our side, all my enemies would have swallowed me alive, but I'm faithful to him because he has been faithful to me. The writer says, you better think about that. You better remember the former days, how he has saved you, how he has sustained you. Thirdly, we see in verse 33 and 34 how he has strengthened us. He says in verse 33 that these conflicts came partly by being made a public spectacle with reproach and tribulation, and partly, here's another way you suffered, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You see, one of the ways that God strengthens us in times of difficulty, challenging times of life that would cause other people to turn back, to give up, give in, and give over, one of the things that God has given to strengthen us, look right here. You're sitting in it right now. It's the body of Christ. He tells them, if you'll think about the former days when you suffered so much, some of that suffering, he says, part of that suffering was direct personal suffering, stuff you endured. But now the other part of it was stuff that you suffered because the people that you love were suffering. And you showed sympathy to other people in their time of trouble. Some of the tears you shed were because of stuff done against you. But he said, God also sustained you with some tears that you shed because of stuff going on in the lives of Christian brothers and sisters that you love. When they had a hurt, you were weeping because their hurt hurt you. When they had a burden, you struggled up underneath it as well because their burden was your burden as well. You were a part of a body of believers that loved you enough to do Christian life and ministry together with you. And because you were knit together with the lives of other people, when they suffered, you suffered. And God strengthened and sustained you through that too. I remind, if you've been with us, I remind you that this entire section, going back to verse 19, is about how we should press on and persevere in light of the truth of the gospel. And it is in this broader context that the writer says back in verse 24 that we need to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. One of the things that I need, listen, I'm honest enough to tell you that as the pastor of the church, one of the things that I need, I mean, I've got to have it. This is an indispensable part of the Christian life. I've got to have it if I'm going to stay faithful to the Lord. It's you. Amen. I got to have you because I need some people when I've been weak that will come along and strengthen me. And I need some people in my life that when I'm discouraged for doing right, that will come along and say, I've been praying for you. I want you to know that I believe in you. I want you to know I'm lifting you up in prayer. And when I begin to stray into sin, listen, friend, I need some people in my life that love God and love this book enough and love me enough, if need be, to get in my face and call out my junk and rebuke me in the presence of God. Because if I don't, I'm going to veer off the path of righteousness and I'm going to suffer the chastisement of God. And one of the ways that He strengthens us to follow Him, He sets us in the body of Christ and surrounds us by people who will help us be faithful to the Lord. And he says, if you're turning away from the Lord, you're not thinking right. You need to remember some things about Christ. There's the remembrance of Christ. Secondly, we see in verses 34 through 36, the reward of Christ. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the writer of Hebrews was a first century pragmatist. A pragmatist is someone who says the ends justify the means and they're only concerned about the outcome and not the process to get there. But he does, in these verses, make an argument that is highly practical. He argues that we should be faithful to Christ because we've got something better with Jesus than we would have with the world. Over and over again in this series, I've told you, he warns them about trading down. That you've got something better with Jesus, why would you turn around and go back to something that is less than, lower than, inferior to what you have in Jesus? He's just simply saying that doesn't even make good, common, practical sense when you consider the reward that we have with Christ. Now, beginning in the second half of verse 34, consider first of all a mindset in persecution. Now remember, he said, part of your struggles were the challenges and conflict you faced. Part of your struggle was the sympathetic struggle you had because of the challenges in the lives of other believers. But look in verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Time out. Time out. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That was literally going on in the lives of these first century Hebrews. And it wasn't because they were not good bill payers. It wasn't because they didn't have a good job to keep their possessions. It was illegal to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And when the law came and said, if you're going to be a follower of the Nazarene, you can't work here anymore. And they didn't sing Johnny Paycheck on their way out the door. Did I just date myself? They joyfully left that job. When the bank called and said, it's illegal in this county to own a vehicle. That's a modern analogy, of course. The tow truck is coming to get your car if you don't renounce Christ. They said the keys will be in the ignition. As they sang, the joy of the Lord is my strength. When they said it's illegal in this culture to own property and be a follower of Christ, they said, we'll have everything packed up and be out of here within the hour. And they walked away packing their things, singing victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He says, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And I just got to tell you, by itself, I don't understand that. By itself, I don't think I could live that. What's the answer? The answer is found in the rest of the verse. Look at it in your Bible, verse 34. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing, that is, remember he's talking about remembering some things, thinking about some things, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You gladly gave up what the world was taking away from you because you knew you already had something better with Jesus. Let me see if I can come up with a little illustration. I want you to imagine that you've bought you a brand new vehicle. Whatever your favorite vehicle is, you got a brand new one. I mean, it's fully loaded, glue still on the window, new car smell. I mean, it's sitting in your backyard. Meanwhile, the car you used to have, it's a ragged out rust bucket. It won't even crank. It won't even move. You've tried to give it away on Facebook Marketplace. Nobody will even come pick it up for free. You tried to hire somebody to come and haul it off, and they said it ain't worth my time. And it's stuck out there on blocks in your front yard while your new car's over here in the driveway. That's when the bank, or rather the county tax assessor, calls and says you hadn't paid the tag on that old car, and if you don't pay it by Friday, we're going to come with a tow truck and we're going to haul it away. You hang up and do a dance of joy. Y'all think y'all bothering me? I was trying to get rid of that old rust bucket anyway. And besides that, I've got something newer. I've got something better. I've got something greater that apparently y'all don't know anything about. That's what the writer is saying here. You accepted joyfully them taking away the things of the world because you knew that you had something better in and through Jesus Christ. Now you better get that mindset down in your brain and down in your spirit. Listen, because persecution is not coming to America, it's already here. Last week, a pastor friend called me. He'd had one of his church members call him for some advice, and before he gave that advice, he wanted to call and get my perspective on it. This church member of his works for a major corporation, a national corporation, and that guy's boss, I'm talking about a good job, high-end job, a career job, his boss came in and basically said, you're going to have to participate in our corporation's promotion of the LGBTQIA+ movement. Now this man finds himself in a bit of a quandary. It is not very likely that within the next year some tax official is going to come and say it's illegal for you to own property if you say you're a Bible-believing Christian. But your boss may come in and say you're going to that same-sex wedding this weekend if you're going to work for me. You're going to this pride luncheon if you're going to work here. You're going to this sensitivity, diversity training if you're going to work here. And I do not intend to speak to all the specifics and tell you exactly what you should do, because all of those have a lot of different variables involved. But I will say this, you won't be nearly as worried about losing your job, losing your income, losing your car, losing your home. If you'll recognize the stuff this world is trying to take away from me, it's just the stuff that the moths were going to eat and the rust was going to corrupt and the thieves were going to break in and steal. This world can take away what the world has given to me, but this world cannot take away what Jesus Christ has given to me, and it is better. It's literally out of this world. That's a mindset. If you've got that mindset in persecution, you won't cave in and turn back. But you'll press on. There's a mindset in persecution. In verse 35, there's what I've labeled a motive for perseverance. Therefore, you're looking at verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Again, he says that one reason I won't go back is because I've got something better with Jesus in the future than what I have with the world in the present. He's saying it doesn't even make good common sense to trade down to the things of the world. Imagine for just a moment that you had a really good job. Let's call it a $75,000 annual salary. That's good money in this part of the state. $75,000 job, it's a 9-to-5 job. When you clock out, you get to go home. Don't have to take it home with you. You've got health insurance, all kind of wonderful benefits, great job, $75,000 salary, and somebody offers you a harder job with no benefits, long hours for $25,000 a year. Most of us would look at that and we would say, why? Why would anybody even think about doing that? And that pales in comparison to the step down that a professing Christian would make to turn from God and turn back to the things of the world. The songwriter no doubt had this in mind when he said, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than the things of this world. Paul wrote of this truth in 2 Corinthians 5:1 and said, for we know that if our earthly tent, he's talking about the physical body. Maybe he was in his senior years when he's talking about the failure and the corruption of that earthly tabernacle. For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. This perspective, this mindset will help you persevere when the doctor calls and says that time is calling in. The chips, your body is broken. You can say, that's okay, I've got a better one waiting for me through the Lord Jesus. When the banker calls and says your house is going to be foreclosed, you can say, that's okay, I've got a better home waiting for me. And Simon Peter says that it was undefiled, it was incorruptible, it was imperishable. It's being kept in heaven for me right now, even as I'm being kept on the earth by the very power of God. He says, in light of what you remember about what Christ has done for you, do not throw away your confidence, for you have a great reward. There's a motive for perseverance. A mindset in persecution. Verse 36, there's a matter of patience. Now, verse 36 is one of those verses in the Bible that, to be quite honest with you, I wish was not in the Bible. You ever come to a verse in the Bible you wish you could white out? Like that verse about loving your enemies, doing good to those who mistreat you. That verse that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and we want to rewrite it to say, I'm going to do unto them before they do unto me what I think they're going to do unto me. How about that verse that says, if you don't forgive others their trespasses against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive your trespasses. Ever wanted to Forget about that one. Wish that one wasn't in there. Well, verse 36, properly interpreted, is one of those verses that I wish was not in the Bible. But it's there, and we've got to deal with it. Verse 36 speaks of a matter of patience. Look at it. For you have need of endurance, so that when, would you say the word when? So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, this concept of when you have done the will of God and receiving in the future the thing promised by God, that means a lot of things, but here I believe the primary thing is in reference to time. You see, we want the blessings of walking with God now. But he says, you've got to be willing to endure some things, so that when you have done the will of God, that word could be rendered as after you have done the will of God. The word after these things means it's not for now, this is something for later. After these things have happened, then you'll receive what God has promised. One of the things I've encountered as I've been car shopping for the last several weeks in particular, there are a lot of these deals out there from these car lots. No money down. No payment for 60 days. By the way, that's a financial trap for about 99% of the population.
That's right.
If you can't afford that payment today, you're probably not going to be able to afford it in 60 days. That's a whole nother sermon, but that's good financial advice right there. But a lot of these places, they want you to get the benefit now with the promise that you won't have to pay anything until sometime down the road. Get the blessing now, pay for it later. That's the foundation of the credit card industry. Get what you want now, worry about the consequences later. That is one of the biggest lies of the devil that he has ever told, and the people of God get duped on it all the time, not just with car payments and credit cards. Do what you want to now. You don't have to pay for it until later. But I'm telling you something, payday is always going to come. Benefit now, pay for it later. That's the system of the world. And the economy of the kingdom of God turns that on its head and says there, sometimes you've got to sacrifice now. You've got to pay for it now. You've got to endure it now, just trusting that the blessing and benefit will come one day. And if you're not willing to endure hardship with nothing, listen now, but the faith filled promise of God's blessings in the future, then you'll likely not persevere unto the end. David Guzik, in his commentary, says, faithfulness during the time when the promise seems unfulfilled is the measure of your obedience and spiritual maturity. You don't have to be a theologian to know that we are transitioning in this section into the 11th chapter. When we come back next Lord's Day, we'll be in Hebrews 11, which is faith's great hall of fame. And over again, these ancient heroes of the faith are held up as role models of people who endured and they walked and they obeyed and they trusted, even though many of them died without having received the promise of God in this life. They were committed to walking by faith and not by sight. In chapter 11, verse 1, we're really just a couple of three verses away from it, tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Again, those ideas of something that's being hoped for, something that is not seen, it speaks of things that have not happened yet. You don't have it yet, but by faith you believe it and you embrace it. This kind of enduring faith says, I don't know how God is going to do it, but I know that God will do it. This kind of faith says, I don't know when God is going to do it, but I know that God is going to do it. And the writer says that if you'll have that kind of enduring, confident hope and patience, you won't turn back on Christ. It was in 1941 as World War was breaking out around the globe that a songwriter wrote these lyrics. Sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away, and all tears forever over on God's eternal day. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. Listen, so bravely run the race till we see Christ. You want something that'll keep you faithfully serving the Lord to say, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back? There's the remembrance of Christ. Think about all He's done for you. There's the reward of Christ. Think of all the things that He has promised to those who love Him. Then in verses 37 to 39, there's the return of Christ. The return of Christ. It was in the 7th century B.C. that the prophet Habakkuk was filled with frustration about the condition of his land. There was violence everywhere, injustice and bloodshed filled the streets. God's people were living in immorality and rebellion. And Habakkuk had had a prophetic belly full of it. And he offered up this complaining prayer to God, essentially accusing God of not doing anything about it. And God's reply came to Habakkuk, letting him know He was going to do something about the condition of the world. And it's there in Habakkuk chapter 2 that God said to the upset, angry prophet, He who is coming will come, and He's not going to delay much longer. And when He comes, He's going to set everything right. And the one who has been disobedient will find no pleasure from the one who has come. But the just shall live by faith. And the writer of Hebrews seems to think that that prayerful exchange between Habakkuk and God the Father has some bearing on the present issue, because he pulls a few verses out of Habakkuk chapter 2, gives an inspired paraphrase of it, and says, if you want something that will help you stay faithful to God, here's what you need to know. And this is verses 37 and 38. He who is coming will come, and he will not delay. And when he comes, that soul that has shrunk back won't find any pleasure with him. But the just shall live by faith. What does that have to do with us today? Well, first let me say a word about the surety of His coming. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come. That's an interesting title. At least in this case, it's in reference to Christ. I mean, Jesus has a lot of titles and nicknames in the Bible, but here, the writer of Hebrews just calls Him He who is coming. And says, He who is coming will come. You want something that will help you endure the struggles of this life and faithfully serve the Lord in the midst of them? I take you back to that dark night before the Lord's death. In John chapter 14, Jesus so beautifully said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you so. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will surely come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus knew something that a lot of the old time saints seem to know better than a lot of the modern day saints. The key to enduring challenges and difficulties in this life is to be constantly reminded that this life is not our ultimate life. And this home is not our ultimate home. The surety of His coming. But this text says something also about the scrutiny at His coming. He who is coming will come and will not delay. But verse 38, my righteous one, the just one, shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. One of the problems that Habakkuk had was he was looking around at everybody else's life that was not walking with God, and he was wondering why God wasn't doing something about it. And God, among other things, suggests to him, Habakkuk, you're operating above your pay grade. That's not your business. That's my business. And when I finally send judgment to come, I'll sort everything out. So rather than being discouraged by the people that may be attacking you, disheartened by the problems that are weighing you down and the burdens that so easily beset you, the writer says, take some advice that God gave to Habakkuk. The one who is coming will come. And when he comes, he will sort everything out. And the judge of all the earth in his sovereign goodness will do exactly what is right. But as for you, remember that God's been good to you in the past. Remember that God has promised to reward you in the future. And when he who is coming comes, he's going to judge you and everybody else, and he'll set everything right. You've got one job. Be faithful. The just shall live by faith. The surety of his coming, the scrutiny at his coming. Verse 39, the stability until his coming. You want to walk in a steadfast, committed way to the Lord? Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Your Bible may call it perdition. Judas, the famous apostate, was called the son of perdition. He was the son of the shrinking back. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are of those who have faith. There's that word that will connect us to the next chapter. We have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, the word translated the saving or the preserving of the soul here is not primarily in reference to salvation from sin. That's already a given. Here it refers to obtaining or taking possession of something. Listen carefully. It speaks of believing, enduring, and persevering to the end until our salvation is finally and completely fulfilled. And the writer says, that's the crowd we belong to, because we remember what God has done for us in the past. We're thinking about and considering what he's promised us in the future. And we're weighing out and considering the fact that Jesus is going to come, and I'll give an account for the life that I've lived, and so will everybody else. Some of you are old enough to remember the Flying Welindas. That was a family of aerial acrobats. They did a lot of these stunts, walking tight ropes, and they usually would do it in this spectacular way, you know, like walk a tightrope across the Grand Canyon or something like that. Well, the leader of that family, Carl Welinda, died when he fell from a tightrope that was stretched between two skyscrapers in downtown San Juan, Puerto Rico in 1978. And after his death and the funeral, his wife was interviewed by the media. She herself was a very skilled tightrope walker. She knew all the trade and the profession. And she told the news media that she knew what the problem was. She knew what had caused his death. You say, did he have the wrong balancing beam? No. Nope. Did he misstep? No, that wasn't the ultimate problem. She said of her deceased husband, all Carl thought about for three straight months prior to the accident was falling. It consumed him. It was the first time he'd ever thought about that, and it seemed to me he put all his energies into not falling rather than to walking the tightrope. End quote. And here the writer tells us that for Jesus' followers, we don't have to trade in or throw away our confidence, because our confidence is not in our ability to hold on and not fall. Our confession of hope is that we cling to the power of a God who by His grace can hold us in His hand. And in response to that, yes, we say, I have decided to follow Jesus Christ, and I will not turn back.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.